We began a study in on the 80-70 doctrine last Sunday morning, a refutation of that doctrine, known by various names as indicated on the board, and spent the majority of our time in our discussion last time on what the Bible has to teach about the final days. The last days, and that is what the term eschatology means. We'll talk a little bit about the AD 70 doctrine, just very quickly, for those who were not present at our study last time. The date, AD 70, is the date when the Roman general Titus invaded and besieged the city of Jerusalem. It was laid siege to, and after a period of time fell and was destroyed, which served as a significant point with regard to the history of the Jews and the destruction of that holy city and the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the genealogies. And some advocate that that date was the time when Jesus Christ came again, that that was the second coming of Christ, that there is no second coming that is yet future. And in fact, that is the reason why another term for this doctrine is realized eschatology. Eschatology has reference to doctrines concerning the end times, and some believe that those times have already been realized. They have already come to pass. So we sought to begin our study by emphasizing what the Bible actually taught about the second coming of Christ, about the judgment day, about the resurrection of the dead. And I hope and pray that that lesson was beneficial to you. It was something that served as a foundation as we embark upon the last two lessons that will be covered in this series. Looking at the purpose of the series, again, the first lesson was a biblical treatment of eschatology, and today's lesson will be an introduction. An introduction, and that's all it's going to be. That's all we're going to have time for today, to the doctrine of realized eschatology. I just want to emphasize, lest anyone gets impatient, that this is somewhat a process. And the majority of our time next week will be in a discussion of various passages that are abused or misused by those who advocate that particular theory. But I want to spend a little bit of time introducing the doctrine, because it is something that is somewhat confusing. People wonder why it is that they teach what they teach, what it is they are actually teaching, and I think that it is important we spend enough time to establish that, and perhaps by the end of this lesson, much of the confusion surrounding the doctrine, what is actually taught and why it's taught, will be taken away, and then we can spend the majority of our time next week in refuting that doctrine, though there are two primary tenets of that doctrine, those that are kind of foundational to it, that we're going to address at the end of our lesson today. So that is basically the process that we will follow, and again, I will ask you for some patience as we develop this theme and as we deal with these issues serially. Well, again, the second lesson, the one that we're going to be discussing today, is an introduction to realized eschatology or the AD 70 doctrine. And in fact, in just a short while, when we begin to examine specifically the doctrine espoused by Max King from his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, that was published in 1971, from that point on, we're going to be referring to it as the AD 70 doctrine. And I'll give my rationale for that in just a few moments. But I do want you to note this quote from Max King in that book. The book was written in 1971 and has actually since then been revised. The 2002 revision or the new edition is a bit different, and I've noticed that some quotes that that have been taken from the 71 book have been changed slightly and are located at different places in the book. So just so that there's no confusion, if anyone has an earlier edition, I am taking all the quotes with regard to that book from the 2002 edition. But I want you to notice a concise statement, because this is basically what these individuals believe, and that is that prophecy, that is anything that pretends or speaks of the future, that it found its complete fulfillment, the second coming of Christ, which again they advocate, at least those of Max King's ilk, advocate happened in AD 70. And because of that, prophecy can be regarded as being closed and consummated or completed. So there is nothing that is found in the Bible with reference to end times, with reference to judgment, with reference to resurrection that has not already taken place, that in fact took place almost 2,000 years ago in AD 70. That's the position that is taken. So there we find a concise statement of it. There are some other doctrinal statements that we'll make or will relate to you as the lesson progresses. Now, with regard to that, I just want to give you some introductory thoughts. Those individuals who advocate this particular doctrine, as we alluded to last time, come in various flavors. Just to give you an illustration, when you talk to individuals concerning premillennialism, sometimes you'll be talking to them about what premillennialists teach, and they'll say, "Well, I don't believe that. I teach something different." It's sometimes kind of difficult to deal with these individuals because there's so many different nuances to premillennial doctrine. They don't all believe the same thing, and certainly it can be said with regard to those who take the position that prophecy is consummated, that they don't all believe the same thing, or they don't all agree as to how it came about or what all those prophecies meant. But there are basically two movements that exist, at least for our consideration. We can divide them up into two movements, and we can say it's those that really do not greatly impact the Lord's people. And then there is that movement that had its genesis with Max King that indeed has, on occasion, from the 1970s until today, had an impact upon God's people. But individuals who take this position actually claim that it's always been taught. First of all, they say that's what the Bible teaches. But then they will take some obscure quotes from the church fathers throughout the centuries, and they'll say, well, this is what he was referring to. This is the position that he was taking as well. Now, there may be some in the past who have taken those kinds of positions. But we do want to emphasize that it has not ever been a popular theory, the theory of realized eschatology. It's never been popular, and much of the claims that have been made about these things are really indefensible. But there are some examples we could make reference to. I just wanted you to notice the first two blurbs there with regard to the quotes from the church fathers. And then I came across one website that basically said the very first book that was ever printed in the English language was a defense of preterist beliefs and teaching. And that was a commentary on the New Testament that was written by H. Hammond that was printed in 1653. Well, I haven't ever read that, and I don't know whether the claim is right or not. Of course, our major consideration is what does the Bible teach on the matter rather than what any particular individual might teach. And just because there may be claims that these things are found in antiquity does not mean that substantiates by any means the doctrine itself. But I do want to make note of a particular individual by the name of C.H. Dodd, who actually is what we might refer to as a modern champion among the denominationalists with regard to this concept of realized eschatology. He was a Congregationalist minister early in his life, but only spent a couple of years in that kind of work before he became an academic and became a professor at Cambridge University, and eventually reached a very distinguished position as the professor emeritus of divinity at that institution. He is a modernist theologian, and he has what is referred to as a peculiar view with regard to these particular issues that did not enjoy and has not enjoyed, though he himself was widely respected, any great popularity among the denominationalists. This particular doctrine does not have a foothold in many places. In fact, I would say that it is more troubling to the Lord's Church, the Church of Christ, than it is in just about any other place. And so we want to address this, but again, the emphasis of our lesson will be with regard to the teachings of Max King. Now, the Wikipedia entry. Wikipedia is an online encyclopedia that is fairly useful in getting some general information. It's not the most reliable with regard to references, but it is, with regard to general knowledge, fairly dependable. But there is an entry with regard to C.H. Dodd, and there are two paragraphs I want to read from the Wikipedia entry concerning that individual. First of all, he's known for promoting realized eschatology, which is related by this particular article writer as the belief that Jesus' references to the kingdom of God meant a present reality rather than a future apocalypse. Now, you may look at that and say, well, I believe that too. Well, there is some truth with regard to that particular position. That is, the kingdom of God has been established, but along with that is his contention that as a result of that, the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom and the end of the Jewish system, of course, constitutes the second coming of Christ. Of course, premillennialists, and perhaps this article writer agrees with that particular viewpoint, they would teach that the kingdom has not yet been established. Perhaps more enlightening for us is the second paragraph that we want to quote with regard to his teaching. It says that this view concerning the culmination or consummation of Bible prophecy is attractive to many people, especially liberal Christians. Now, I want you to consider this for a few moments, because as we continue our study, this is something that I think will be very, very significant in our understanding as to why this is embraced by some. It is especially attractive to liberal Christians, since it, and by the way, the term liberal Christians, of course, you use in the accommodated denominational sense, but it reverses the notion of Jesus coming as an apocalyptic event, something which they interpret as being hardly in keeping with the overall theme of Jesus' teachings in the canonical Gospels, and are troubled by its firm association with evangelicalism and conservative politics. In other words, liberal Christians don't like the concept of the coming kingdom and the establishment of the premillennial kingdom of Christ and such, because of the fact that the evangelicals, that's their bailiwick, and liberal Christians don't like that, so they're looking for another point of view. And so liberal Christians may be somewhat enamored with this concept that all of those things have already happened. And I want you to notice, and this again is the key and why I underlined it on the page, eschatology, in their estimation, should be about being engaged in the process of becoming. Now that's kind of a peculiar statement, isn't it? It should be engaged in the process of becoming rather than waiting for external and unknown forces to bring about destruction. Now, put it in the simplest terms, this is, in fact, what we have referred to on many occasions from this pulpit as the social gospel. A movement that began in America in the 1800s and has persisted to this day, which has as its idea that Christians ought not to be looking to the future and looking to the concept of judgment and being concerned with whether you're going to heaven or hell, but rather what Jesus intended in his teachings was to change mankind on earth. That what the church is supposed to be about is, as stated here, the process of becoming, being better people, helping others, changing society. And that's why it's referred to as the social gospel. There is a particular denomination, and I'm not saying that they hold to this same view of eschatology, but the Salvation Army would be an example of this, which was established and whose work primarily is in the area of benevolence, of trying to improve people's lot while here on earth, and less concerned with what is going to happen to them after this life is over. This is a very prominent movement religiously today, and so some who would advocate this particular position would be so inclined to think of it in that way. Rather than worrying about what's going to come and what's going to happen, instead let's just take the view that it's already all taken place, and all that's really left for us is to do our very best while we live on this earth to change things and make things as best as we possibly can. A very socialized view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that is something that is significant and will be seen even as we begin a discussion of the problems among brethren today with regard to this particular view. And so among the denominations, those who embrace this doctrine are very much like the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were concerned with what was to come. What they were primarily concerned with was this particular life, and they're more interested in social justice than in final judgment. And again, I would advocate that even those in the church who are embracing these things, if they do not already have that view of the gospel of Christ, will inexorably go toward that view as a result of their teaching. It's something that has happened to Max King, and we can document that, and we'll do so in just a few moments. So, as I said, the doctrine of realized eschatology has many flavors, and Dodd and his ilk is one particular flavor, and in fact, I haven't read significant or sufficient amounts of his teaching to know what kind of emphasis he places upon the destruction of Jerusalem, but I do know that in the teaching of Max King, it has a very central place, and that is why brethren have often, when referring to his teaching and in reviewing his teaching in this particular book, the cover of which is on the board at this time, The Spirit of Prophecy, they refer to it as the AD 70 doctrine. Brethren, I don't know what else to do other than as a refutation of this doctrine in general to limit it to a discussion of that flavor that most impacts God's people. And that would have its best demonstration in this particular book. And as such, we're going to spend the rest of the time that we have both this week and next week in discussing what we will from this point on refer to as the AD 70 doctrine as espoused by Max King in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy. He actually has another book that is about 700 pages. I forget now exactly the title of that book that is considered by his son is the magnum opus of the movement. So he has written extensively on this particular issue. But this was the seminal initial book that was written in 1971 that espoused this position. Now, I'm aware of the fact, just again, some introductory thoughts. I'm aware of the fact that there are churches recently in the state of Texas that have divided over this particular era. One of them in Huntsville, Texas. Another in Weatherford, just in very, very nearby to us, the Spring and Case Street congregation split. And I think just about down the middle from what I understand based upon this particular teaching. Now, with regard to those who advocate this over in Weatherford, I again am not sufficiently familiar with their teaching. I have read some on it, but I am not sufficiently aware of specifically what they taught to see whether or not they may diverge from where Max King taught. But the fact is, the major tenets of that doctrine can be refuted without having a knowledge of some of the details or the differences that may exist. And since this is the codified, the written evidence that this exists and a statement of these things, the best thing that we can do, I think, is spend our time examining the things that are taught by Max King. Max King does not only have a book, but there is a website. The website is called presence.tv, where these things are advocated. And so I'm going to make reference to a couple of things that come from the book and a couple of things that come from that site in these introductory thoughts. First thing I want to make note of is I have no idea whether or not Max King was influenced by any of the modernists that we referred to before. Don't know that. He claims that he was not. In fact, in his preface to The Spirit of Prophecy, I want you to note what he said concerning his independent thoughts. In fact, it is claimed, I read a biography of his that was written by his son Tim King, who basically said he's a self-taught man, self-educated man, a high school graduate that in his mid-30s got in his office and began studying these doctrines of end times, and he came up with this all on his own. And I think that that's basically advocated by him in this preface. You'll notice he said fulfilled Bible prophecy is being taught all over the world. Now, he may be overstating this somewhat. The movement is not nearly as strong as what he seems to advocate. But he said there's a difference now between what there was in the religious and social climate of the early 70s. That's when his book was written in 1971. It was published. He said it was long before it was acceptable to question traditional dogma. And you'll find a contrast between this enlightened visionary view of Bible prophecy that he authored and he originated and what he calls the traditionalists in very disparaging terms, by the way. But you'll notice he said it was not acceptable to question traditional dogma at that time. So at that time, I was not aware that others had written on the subject in early centuries, such as J.S. Russell, 1816-1895. I stood with my family very much alone. I want you to notice again that quote, because when he brought that view to the forefront of the thinking of some brethren, he was in effect the first. And so he considers himself to have, in effect, come up with an understanding of God's Word with regard to these final events that was not known before him among brethren. And I think right there, there is an indication of an attitude problem when you consider yourself to be a visionary in that regard. He also stated in his preface, this work stood alone for nearly 15 years. Until many of the authors writing today, and by the way, many of these writers are not members of the Lord's Church at all, but rather he has become the part of a rather ecumenical movement that is receiving individuals from various denominations, despite what doctrines they may teach on other things, so long as they are in agreement with him on this particular doctrine. It was said that it first swept through Churches of Christ by his son Tim King, and then through the Reformed Presbyterians. So it is very much an ecumenical movement in the sense that it falls under this big umbrella. It doesn't matter what you teach as long as you teach the same thing I teach on this particular subject. So he said this work stood alone for nearly 15 years until many of the authors writing today on fulfilled prophecy came along and began to labor with us. Now I want you to note some of the quotes, just to get it before you. Doctrinal quotes. This is what he believes. This will serve as an understanding as to what is actually being taught, and then we will examine it again to a greater extent in our discussion next week, although we will touch upon it somewhat here. Notice, and I've got about 4 or 5 of these slides. This again from the Spirit of Prophecy, page 370. Abraham had 2 sons. This is a reference to the allegory in Galatians, the 4th chapter, that we're going to study at the end of our time together this morning. But he says, Abraham had 2 sons. There was no gap between them. In other words, Ishmael was born, and then, 14, 15 years later, Isaac was born. And they overlapped for a season. But Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. The son born of the Spirit was given the place and the inheritance of the son born of the flesh. The simple allegory in Galatians chapter 4, and this is what he says that allegory is about, establishes what he refers to as the spirit of prophecy, from whence he gets the title of his book. It confirms prophecy's fulfillment in the spiritual seed of Abraham through Christ, Galatians 3:16. And these prophecies cannot be extended beyond the fall of Jerusalem. Now, his basic contention is that there was a period in which the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Israel overlapped, hence that term in the second sentence of this quote. And then after a period of time, Ishmael was banished, and so the kingdom of Israel was banished. When did that happen? 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and from that point on, you have the kingdom of Christ and the inheritance of the Son born of the Spirit as gaining ascendancy. But there is a claim that there was a period of time, that period of time between the advent of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's say from AD 30 to AD 70, a 40-year period of time, where the two covenants actually overlapped. And that's the allegory, as what he claims to be the allegory of Galatians chapter 4, where you have, in effect, two covenants in effect and in place at the same period of time. And at the end of that time, Christ's second coming, we have the judgment of the Jewish order or the Jewish world. So that's the view that Max King holds. And Galatians chapter 4 is one of the preeminent passages that he uses to argue that point, and so it will be one of those passages that we will discuss and explain as the time goes on. Also, page 137 of that book, Spirit of Prophecy, Max King writes, some want to have the Old Covenant age end properly at the fall of Jerusalem, but they are hesitant to assign the expected coming of Christ to that time. In other words, he's specifically referring to premillennialists, but as a result of his this view, he would put us in that same category. This effectively creates a third age that extends from the fall of Jerusalem to a future return of Christ. There is no such age or period of time because, now notice how plainly it's put, the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. That was the time of the restitution of all things spoken by the prophets. That was the bringing in of the new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells. So the reference that we made in our last lesson, 2 Peter, the third chapter, where we are told that at the destruction of the world, at the second coming of Jesus, there will be the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. He states here, has its fulfillment in the destruction of Jerusalem and the ushering in its power, the kingdom of Christ. So, again, a very plain statement concerning what is believed by Max King and those who believe as do he. Doctrinal quote from page 137, again, same page, in that book. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. That's the quote that we had at the beginning of our lesson. And then another one from page 137, 138. There is no time period between the fall of Judaism and the second coming of Christ. Notice, he states the second coming of Christ as being the same event as the fall of Judaism. So the destruction of Jerusalem, the fall of Judaism, and by the way, when he talks about the Jewish world, the Jewish system, the Jewish age, Judaism itself, he's basically referring to the same thing, and often as a result of those very nebulous definitions and the switching of definition between one and another, as a result of such subtle actions, he is guilty of sophistry, and as a result of that, confusing these issues. We'll try to make that clear as time goes on. But you'll notice again that when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, he says that is the second, the literal, bodily second coming of Christ. Of course, he doesn't believe it to be literal or bodily, but rather a symbolic coming of Christ, and it is the final coming of Christ. They are inexorably linked. They are essentially the same events. Okay, now with that in mind, there is a point that I want to make before we get into the next section of our lesson. You see it related as to what they believe. We're going to show how that cannot be so, and we're going to begin that in just a few moments. But before we do, one of the things that is asked of me whenever I talk to people about this is, why in the world would anybody believe that? Why in the world would they think this way? What motivates them not only to believe these things, but also to teach them? And one of the things that you'll find with regard to these individuals, and again, this is somewhat anecdotal, and I recognize it to be so, but I have heard enough of the stories concerning churches that have divided over this, and I think that from what I've heard with regard to the circumstances and situations in Weatherford, that it is the same. That individuals who advocate this position, first of all, they recognize and realize how radical it is in our minds. It's so different from what we understand the Bible to teach, that it would be very difficult for us at first sitting, as they talk to us about it, to accept it. And so what they say is that this is simply what I believe concerning those things, and it has absolutely no bearing with regard to our salvation. It's what has reference to the future, what has reference after our death, and it should not be something that we divide over. And so when they first advocate these things, what they do is say, you know, we're not saying that you have to believe as we do in this matter, but you just simply need to let us believe as we wish on the matter, and we'll just get along fine. But what happens, however, is that it is continually taught. In other words, they're not content simply to believe it, but they continue to teach it and try to bring others to their way of thinking to the point where eventually it becomes something that is, it is problematic. They become insistent that it be taught, that it be given equal time, that they have a place in which it can be taught in the assembly among the people of God. And when individuals stand up against it, then they are claimed to have been the cause of such division. And it's happened time and time again. Well, why in the world, if it doesn't matter, why would they be so insistent that it be continually taught and so militant and so enthusiastic with regard to their advocacy of the position? If it doesn't matter, if it makes no difference, why is it that you want to tell me about it? Why is it you want to convince me and others about those things? Well, I want you to note, this again is taken from a document on the website that was established by Max King and his son Tim King. Tim King is the executive vice president of Presence Ministries, and the website is called presence.tv. And on this particular site, I came across their mission statement. And it is something that I think will open your eyes. I want you to note, first of all, that it is titled The Four Paths of Transformation. And this is what their desire is for everyone who comes to their side and reads about their doctrine and such. This is what they desire to be achieved, both personally as well as collectively, with regard to their movement. This is what they believe. The first thing is what they call covenantal transformation. And what is referred to here as believing that doctrine. This is the first step. And in fact, you'll notice the quotes there on the page. The source of all transformation is this understanding of the covenant. In order for there to be transformation, in other words, you have to have an understanding and a belief in the doctrine that they teach. And their view is that if you have that understanding, in other words, if you believe what Max King and Tim King and others like that believe with regard to this view of realized eschatology or the consummation of prophecy, that it is going to transform you. And transformation cannot take place. Now understand, transformation is a good thing. Transformation is what they want to accomplish. Transformation is what they want for you. And their view is transformation cannot happen unless there is, first of all, the first step, covenantal transformation. Transformation cannot happen unless you believe the way they do. That's why they are insistent about sharing it, because while they say this is of no great consequence, while they say that you can believe differently, their view is that in order for you to be transformed, and that's something they desire for you, you have to change the way you think about this particular issue. But that is the first step, covenantal transformation. The second step here is the personal transformation. If you, because it is the covenant, this understanding of the covenant from which this transformation originates, if you believe differently, you accept what they teach, then that's going to transform you personally. And when we talked about the social gospel, when you read basically what they have to say, understand, remember what I read about C.H. Dodd? They said that the important thing is the process of becoming. It's not with reference to conversion, being born again, not concerning obedience and righteousness as temperance and judgment is reasoned about so that the salvation of the soul comes about, but rather notice the language that is used. Again, this is by Max King's son, Tim King, I believe is the one who wrote this. By learning who we are, what we are, what capabilities we have, we change from passive spectators to active creators of our lives and the world around us. Life doesn't happen to us, it happens from us. I don't really know what that means, but that's New Age gibberish, is it not? But the idea is, if you start believing the way we believe with regard to this covenant, then there's going to be a personal transformation in your life. Now here is where it becomes insidious, in my mind, the third one. That is institutional transformation. Now this, I think, you need to recognize is, again, the thrust of the movement. Not saying that everyone accepts this or believes this or thinks this way. But this is the thrust of the movement. Because we live in an interconnected web of relationships, transformed people, these who have understood and recognized the teaching on the covenant and their lives have been changed because of it, they come together and they create transformed organizations. Whether it be in the home, in the workplace, or notice, as a part of a spiritual community. That's why it is emphasized. That's why they're not willing to rest in the proclamation of this doctrine in the churches. That's why they demand that they be heard, because it is their view that they need to transform by enough of them getting together who are transformed, transforming the church. They want to transform the church. This is where it's coming from. And it may be subtle, but they're insistent, and churches are dividing as a result of this. Now notice this. Transformed organizations move from being run-of-the-mill institutions filled with dreary routine. Remember the traditionalists, that old way of thinking? And it's not working. We've got to think differently. Filled with dreary routine that becomes vibrant communities of animated individuals pulsating with spontaneity. Communities filled with presence provide people with the opportunity to shine. And transformed organizations are filled with talented and transforming people who continually enhance the life experience of every member. again, some gibberish, some new ageism that you see in that, but this is the point. This is why they keep pressing it. This is why they're willing to divide the church, because it is their view that the church isn't what it's supposed to be, and it cannot be what it's supposed to be until there is a change in covenantal thinking. And if enough of us change in covenantal thinking, then we can transform the church. And what happens to those who are unwilling to transform? Well, the church divides. And it's happened time and time again. Well, this is the fourth path. Now again, notice the process. Covenantal first, personal second, then enough personal transformation to personally transform people get together. They can transform the church or the home or the workplace. And then societal transformation. And this is the ultimate goal of the doctrine. You see, the AD 70 doctrine is not concerned about pointing the hearts of men to heaven. They want there to be a transformation of society. They're looking for utopia rather than heaven. Heaven on earth, in fact. The doctrine leads its adherents to a desire to transform a man to make him a positive force in his community, not to convert his soul to salvation. Notice the quote from their material. Societal transformation on a grand scale yields both a transformed humanity and a transformed universe. And that's where they're going. And that is their desire. And again, I'm not saying that everyone thinks this way. I don't know how many of the brethren at Weatherford who have bought into this particular issue have even read Max King's book or have gone to the website and come across this same thing. But the fact is, this is where the individuals who have advocated this most fully have gone. And it is the tendency of those who would embrace the particular error. Now, there are some other things I want to make note very quickly about this. Why would people embrace this doctrine? Well, it's new, first of all. You remember the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 and verse 19? Where they took the Apostle Paul, these Athenians, and they brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. And I'm sure that there are some who, when they hear it, it's something new. It's not what everybody else has believed, and because it is new, they seek to embrace it for that reason and that alone. I want to also make note of what we refer to as the Gnostic mindset. You remember the statement made concerning those traditionalists and the idea that Max King had, that I've come up with some knowledge that nobody had before. That in effect, I'm a visionary with regard to this, and I know it, and I understand it. They talk about it, and you read in this preterist literature about how it's a new paradigm. Now, what's a paradigm? Well, again, that's some new ageism. It's a kind of a new way of talking. Basically, it's a new point of view, a new way of looking at things. And brethren, in the past, they've looked at things in one particular way, and because they're hidebound by such tradition, they are unable to see it from a different viewpoint. And if you can see it from the different viewpoint, if you can be a visionary, if you can have the knowledge that we have, then everything will change and you'll be transformed. That's Gnosticism. It's the same basic view that the Gnostics had. That they had some knowledge that others were not. They were the initiates and everybody else was outside of that. And you'll note in 2 Peter chapter 2, oh, excuse me. I meant to put the quote there and for some reason didn't get the slide. But I'd like you to go very quickly over there to that passage. It is on the slide as well, so we can read it. Notice this. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. This was the condemnation of this Gnostic view that some had, that the Apostle Peter was admonishing. They spoke great swelling words of emptiness. This is a new way of thinking. And look at the liberty that we're going to receive because of this wisdom, because of this Gnosis or knowledge that we have. But he says they have themselves become slaves of corruption. And again, I desire to relate that. Again, you'll notice the underlying section concerning that quote about Max King's independence. He said, "I stood with my family very much alone. Just me, I'm the only one that knew about this." When he stood alone with his family, basically that means his wife and little kids. It wasn't until later that his kids grew up and actually embraced or understood what it was that he was teaching. He got in his study and he came up with a new way of looking at everything. And it changed it all. That's his view of things. Okay, and then the third point, and that is that some people just are caught up in it. They hear it, and they don't have the ability to discern. And as a result of that inability to discern, they are led astray. You remember the text that we alluded to last week in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the scoffers who would come in the last day, and they would, or the scoffers who were there, and they were denying that Christ would come, that the last day would come, the second coming of Christ. And he said they've forgotten things. They forgot about the judgment in which the world destroyed the world, or the Lord destroyed the world by water. And the statement that was made there in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It is in that context, as he calls them to righteousness, that he says, look forward to these things. Look forward to this day of judgment. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering, that's the long-suffering that is preventing the coming of Christ. It is at the end of that long-suffering that Christ comes. That long-suffering is salvation, as Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as in his epistle, speaking of them of these things, which some things are hard to understand, concerning these things, which are discussed there in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the end time. Some things are hard to understand, and untaught and unstable people twist these things to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It is that they are untaught, they are unstable, as Ephesians chapter 4 warns us. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is head. And so we should not be tossed to and fro. We should not be untaught and unstable, but there are some who are, and it is because of that that they are overtaken by this error. Okay, two points that we want to make as we draw our lesson to a close today. And again, we'll reserve the refutation and examine of it in more detail for our study next time. But there are a couple of points that I want to make. A couple of concepts that they base their view upon. The first is a misunderstanding of the idea of Christ's imminent coming. Their view is that because the New Testament Scriptures talked about the imminency of the coming of Christ, that what that means is it would happen within the next few years or the next few decades. And of course, there's no way to put a time limit upon it. But as they see this seminal event in AD 70 in their mind, the destruction of Jerusalem, well, that was it. And the reference to the last days and the reference to the coming, he will come in judgment, that must have reference to a very short event. And one of the arguments that is made, and again we'll talk about others later, but one of the arguments is made is based upon the definition of the Greek term mello that is found in a number of different passages. Let me note a couple of those passages. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 20, for example, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So the Son of Man will come. In Acts chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge. The word will, Greek word mello, there. He will judge the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And they take that term will. The definition of the term, this is what Max King has to say about it, in his, again, book Spirit of Prophecy on page 254. Paul said God was about to judge the world. He will judge the world, Acts 17. This is the Greek word mele or mello, and it's used in this tense. It conveys not only, this is his contention, it conveys not only the intention of purpose, but also the nearness of action, meaning at the point of or ready to do what has been stated. And so his view of that, and again, not necessarily anything intrinsically wrong in that, rather his interpretation of it, in that there is a nearness of action. Nearness in what sense? In that there is an intention of purpose. Intention, again, in what sense? In that there is a readiness to do, again, in what sense? His interpretation of that has reference to a fixed amount of time that can be spoken of with confidence in the idea of years or decades. And his view is, had Paul meant to teach a judgment 2,000 or more years in the future, he would not have used the word mellow, and certainly not in the present tense. But is that true? Is that a valid statement? Well, a couple of points to make with regard to it. First of all, look at the definition, for example, given by Thayer of mello. It means to be on the point of doing or suffering something, to intend, have in mind, think of those things which will come to pass by fixed necessity or divine appointment. In general, of what is sure to happen. Very good definition of the term. In fact, very close to what Max King had to say about it until he went off with regard to his interpretation. Understand that the word mello does indicate nearness or proximity or intention in the sense of the fact that there is a coming judgment. And in fact, in Scripture, when you read about that coming judgment, that second coming, we must recognize that there was a point in time when all was complete to where there was nothing left that precluded that coming of Christ except, as we've already alluded to from 2 Peter chapter 3, the long-suffering of Christ. And that remains today what precludes it. But I want you to understand that when you take terms like that and then you use the term and you ignore the context, you can get to the point where the term can establish a doctrine that is not true and not valid. And brethren have done that on many, many occasions, and this is just an example of it. Well, since it means near or imminent or fixed or determined, well, that must mean it's going to happen in the next few years. Well, that's not what the context teaches, the 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, there are other passages that we're going to deal with on these lines in our discussion next week, but just note very quickly what is said there in 2 Peter the 3rd chapter. We've already read it and discussed it last week to a certain extent, but remember, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter was talking about scoffers. What were the individuals scoffing about? Well, they were making fun or ridiculing the concept of Christ's second coming. Upon what basis were they saying Christ isn't going to come again? Well, because all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Here these people have talked about the fact that Jesus was going to come again, but where's the promise? Where are the indications of these things? Everything just continuing to go on as it always has. And they were scoffing about it because time had passed and it had not yet happened. Now the only difference between the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3 and what the AD 70 advocates teach is that one scoffs and says it's not coming because it hadn't come yet. And the other scoffs and says, it's not coming because it's already came. And that's the only difference between the two. And both of them deny the fact that the reason why time has passed has reference, number one, 2 Peter chapter 8, or chapter 3 and verse 8, that this one thing, and the Apostle Paul emphasizes this, people scoff at this, but it's a very plain statement made by the Lord. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so we talk about it, we rush it, we desire it, we think time has passed, 2,000 years have passed. God does not determine time as do we. And if we consider those things in that way, if Jesus said it's coming and it's coming soon, and 2,000 years have passed, that doesn't mean that Jesus' concept of soon was incorrect. It simply means that we don't understand what that concept is ourselves. With the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. And the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. So He's saying, these years that have passed, the scoffers make fun of it, but the reason why the years have passed, number one, it's not nearly as long in the eyes of God as it is to you. And number two, the long-suffering of Christ has not yet come to an end. Now, brethren, we don't have the right to say in our minds that it must have already happened. Because God is the one who determines how long it will take. Christ is the one who determines how long it will take. How long His long-suffering will remain with us until He comes again. But I want you to understand, there is no significant argument that these individuals make which leads them to believe, outside perhaps of their abuse of the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we'll talk about that to some extent next week. But that there's no justifiable rationale which necessitates the destruction of Jerusalem as being this event. You know, in other words, the coming of Christ is going to be sometime in the future, and this happened, so this must have been it, because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit with the concept of a little resurrection of the body. It doesn't fit with the concept of the dissolution of the physical universe that are advocated by these passages. And so as they begin to advocate it based upon the idea, is it must have meant that it was going to come in that generation, or it must have meant that it's going to come in a few years, that all of these things that are written after that, or about what supposedly is events after that, the resurrection of man, the end of time, the dissolution of the world, that those things can't be literal. They must have had a reference to some figurative way, to some other event, specifically the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's kind of a circular reasoning, but one does not necessarily follow the other, as we'll establish more clearly as time goes on. But the second point that we want to make, second basic premise, is that, again, there is this equating of the fall of Jerusalem with the second coming of Christ. And in fact, Galatians chapter 4 is the position or the passage that is used. So I would like you to turn with me very quickly over there to Galatians chapter 4. We actually have studied this passage quite extensively recently in our Wednesday evening classes. And I want you to notice what is said about that. I've got a couple of slides that I want to make note of with regard to this. And you'll notice up on the slide, when they equate the fall of Jerusalem with the second coming of Christ, then all of the passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2 Peter chapter 3, all of those passages, the Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, that talk about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection, these have to be symbolic. They cannot refer to a literal resurrection. They've got to be symbolic, and they have to be referring to the fall of Jerusalem. And so, the dissolution of the physical universe that is mentioned there in 2 Peter 3, no, that's the fall of Jerusalem. And the new heavens and the new earth, that's not having reference to the existence of this spiritual place with God in heaven. And what it has reference is to the kingdom of Christ. You see, it's symbolizing these things, though there is no reason to accept figurative language in the part of any of them. But again, Galatians chapter 4. Notice what Max King has to say about Galatians chapter 4. Abraham had two sons. We already read this once. There was no gap between them. They overlapped for a season. But Isaac came on when Ishmael went out. The son born of the Spirit, notice this, and this is key. The son born of the Spirit was given the place and the inheritance of the son born of the flesh. This is simple allegory, Galatians chapter 4, and it establishes the spirit of prophecy. So he's saying the allegory of Galatians chapter 4 has reference to the dissolution of the Jewish state and the ascendancy of the kingdom of God. That's what the allegory has to say. Well, notice what is said in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Galatians 4 and verse 21. Because it establishes what the allegory is about. He said, the Apostle Paul, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? The purpose of the allegory was to establish the fact that those who desire to be under the law were making a mistake because the law had come to an end. That was the point of it. Now, according to Max King, at this point in time in which the Apostle Paul wrote this, it hadn't happened yet, that the law had not come to an end. But his argument was to those who desired to be under the law, that the law had come to an end, and used the illustration to point that out. A couple of quotes that I want to give you very quickly with regard to this, written by Bill Reed. Some of you may know him, a faithful gospel preacher, who back in 1973 read Max King's book and reviewed it. His key passage, King's key passage, Galatians chapter 4. The purpose of Paul's allegory of Sarah and Hagar is presented in verse 21. This is Paul's purpose. King has a different one in mind. The allegory serves its inspired purpose when it's applied to the invalidness of the law of Moses now that the New Testament of Christ has been established. Any other use of the allegory is a perversion. And so again, as we read verse 21, it establishes it very clearly. Another quote from him that is a very good explanation of actually very quickly what the allegory in Galatians chapter 4 is referring to. In the allegory, Hagar, the servant, represents the law of Moses given on Mount Sinai. And so the Old Testament and Ishmael, born according to the natural law, represents the Jews under the law. On the other hand, Sarah, the free woman, represents the law of Christ. And so the new covenant and Isaac, born miraculously and according to promise, represents Christians of all races. This is a very simple thing that we talked about, again, quite extensively in our teaching on Wednesday evening. As Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, so was fleshly descendancy from Abraham. No merit in that fleshly descendancy in determining heirship. The blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit through faith, was justification from our sins. The Judaizers sought this justification by the law, and so Paul, by means of this allegory, showed the Galatian brethren the consequences of desiring to be under the law. If you desire to be under the law, you'll be cast out as Hagar and Ishmael were cast out, because they were no part of God's promise to bless the seed of Abraham. That was through the seed of promise, which was Isaac. That's the point of the allegory. And what he has done is taken something that the Bible is not talking about. It has no reference. Let me give you just a very quick parallel. Do you realize when Jesus made reference to the fact, as he talked with the disciples concerning other sheep not of this fold that I have? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And what he was doing, he was talking to his disciples who were Jews about Gentiles. And it's a very simple thing that you can establish if you take that quote in context and understand the point that Jesus was making. But the Mormons take that, and they say, other sheep have I that are not in this fold. And they say, that's referencing those people over in America that he was talking about. Not that he was not talking about Gentiles, but he was talking about the people of the Book of Mormon. You see, so they put a particular view of this. They just take it completely out of its context and make it teach something different and then establish a doctrine based upon their view of it. Remember what I talked to you about in the first week? The fact that they set aside exegesis and began to engage in eisegesis rather than taking the text and looking at what it says and deriving the teaching from it. Instead, they read into it what they wanted to teach. And that's dangerous. And that's what they do time and time again. I want you to notice a couple of things. When Max King takes this position, as he did, that he had two sons, there was no gap between them, they overlapped for a season. Again, he is teaching, and this is just in a thumbnail what he teaches, is that in AD 30, the kingdom, or AD 33, the kingdom was established. And there is that reference, of course, to the kingdom being established. But there was a period of time where, in effect, there were two kingdoms that overlapped. That while the kingdom was established in AD 30, it did not come in power until AD 70. In other words, there was something that was deficient in that transitory period with regard to the kingdom of Christ, and that it did not gain its ascendancy, it did not come into power until the destruction of Jerusalem. In other words, using this quote, there was this overlapping period, and in fact, the ascendancy of Isaac did not come until such time as Ishmael was cast out. That until Ishmael was cast out, Ishmael was the one that had the right as heir. Now there's the key. You understand? Two things. Overlapping as well as the fact that he claims that Ishmael was an heir to Abraham. In fact, he was the preeminent heir above Isaac until such time as Sarah had him cast out. In fact, he makes that distinction that Sarah cast him out. Well, notice what the Bible teaches on the subject. I know I'm kind of going back and forth, but the first thing, Ishmael was never the heir of Abraham. You'll notice the statement made that there were two sons. In actuality, Abraham had more sons than just Ishmael and Isaac. Now, for the purpose of the allegory in Galatians chapter 4, there were two sons, but there is, in a sense, only one son of Abraham. And that is Isaac. Notice in Genesis chapter 15 and verses 3 and 4. You'll remember that Abraham, as he came to God, he said, look, you have given me no offspring to the Lord. He said, indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Would Eleazar be the heir of Abraham? And the Lord said, no. The word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come out from your own body shall be your heir. Who is he referring to there? He was referring to Isaac, the son of promise. And we know that because later, you'll remember when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham so that he would have an heir, and Ishmael was born of that, God said, no, he's not the one. It's not him. In other words, I don't need help in the promises that I have given. Ishmael is not the one. Isaac is the child of promise. The one that shall be your heir, the one that shall come from your body, is the child of promise, not the child of Hagar. And so this idea that Ishmael had the ascendancy until he was cast out is not true. There was at no time any indication from God. It was not a part of God's will at any point that Ishmael would be the heir of Abraham. It was always, even before the two of them were born, intended that Isaac would be the heir. Genesis chapter 22, you'll notice that while Ishmael remained a son of Abraham, and he had others, notice what he said. He said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac." Isaac was the son of promise. "Take him whom you love and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." Isaac was always the heir. Now the second point that we want to make along these lines is that there is indeed and cannot be no overlapping of the covenants. It's not possible. And so his view and his interpretation of Galatians 4 is invalid and flawed based on that one point. Now, how do we know that? Well, we have a very simple statement given by the Apostle Paul in the Colossian letter. And again, this prior to, remember, Paul wrote all of his writings prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. At which point in time, Max King teaches that the law then came to an end. The Jewish system, the Jewish world, the Jewish age came to an end with the law. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 13 says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us," having reference to that old law, "and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, brethren, this is one of the fundamental problems with the AD 70 doctrine. It takes the seminal event in the history of the world, in the history of mankind, which was the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross at Calvary, and it lessens its impact and gives ascendancy to the destruction of a city 40 years later. Now, I am not saying that the destruction of Jerusalem was not a significant event, especially in the history of the generation of the nation of Israel, and especially as how it impacted the welfare of the Jewish Christians in the first century. But what he says is the most important event is the destruction of Jerusalem, and what the text of Scripture says is that it is the cross of Jesus Christ. When did the law come to an end? In AD 70, or in AD 33, or AD 30, when Jesus Christ was crucified at the cross. Well, we were told by the Apostle Paul that Jesus took the old law out of the way, he nailed it, and it happened as he hung upon that tree. Second point. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And this is the last argument that we'll make in our lesson this morning. Then we'll pick it up again in our discussion next week. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. Now, we have often used Romans 7 to discuss the subject of divorce and remarriage. And the lesson does discuss that. But in actuality, Romans chapter 7 in verses 1 through 6 is the idea or the concept of one marrying and remarrying or marrying while her husband lives, that is used to illustrate a point about the law. In other words, while we often discuss this with regard to divorce remarriage, the divorce remarriage part of it was the illustration to establish the teaching he was wanting the Jews to get there at that particular time. And so now we're going to emphasize and place that emphasis upon what the lesson is. Now notice what is said in verse 1. "Do you know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives." Now here's the illustration. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Now we understand that. If a man dies, the woman has the right to marry. But if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, put it simply, you have an agreement, the contract, the wedding covenant. And if while the man lives, you marry another, you are in violation of that covenant. In effect, what do you have? You have two covenants. And that's unfaithfulness. You can't have that. She will be called an adulteress. Now, when the man dies, you're released from that covenant, released from that agreement, and then you can enter into another agreement. That's the point. And that is the point that the Apostle Paul is making again with regard to the law. Notice verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law," dead to the law, the old law, "through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we have been delivered from the law. Now, at what point does that happen? At what point can we be with Christ? At what point can we be in that covenant? Not until the law comes to an end. At least Jews. Couldn't happen until the law came to an end, because you could not be bound to one when you were already bound to another. In order for us to be released from the consequence of sin that was bound under the law, it was necessary that the law cease. The law die. And indeed it did. When did it happen? And when the new law came into effect. When that new law came into effect, the old law ceased to exist. There was no 40 years of overlapping between the two. In AD 70, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, it was the end of the Jewish way of life that was present at that time. The genealogies, for example, that were a part of the temple and were protected in the temple, were absolutely destroyed. From that point on, no man could go back to the genealogies and prove that he was purely a Jew. It wasn't possible because those things had been destroyed. The temple worship that had been characteristic of the Jews from the time in which Jerusalem was founded as the capital city of Israel, that came to an end at the destruction of that temple. There's so many things that happened that were impactful to the Jewish way of life as a result of it. They were subjugated as a people. They were scattered. They were almost wiped out as a people. Jewish Christians in the first century, because they received warnings from our Lord, as stated in Matthew chapter 24, for the most part avoided the consequences of those things as they fled the city rather than fleeing to the city, as was the practice of the Jews at that time. But understand this. It has absolutely nothing to do with His second coming. Jesus came in judgment upon the Jews in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. But Jesus is coming bodily again in the future. And that's what the Bible teaches very clearly. And again, we'll seek to establish that in more detail as time goes on. In our next lesson, we'll discuss various passages that have been misused by AD 70 advocates and contrast them with what the truth teaches. But what I do want to leave you with is the fact that those who advocate the AD 70 doctrine have an agenda. I'm not saying that all of them do, but I just want you to recognize the proof's in the pudding. Anytime someone who teaches error, it doesn't have to be this error, anytime someone teaches error and they say to you, you don't have to believe my error. Of course, they don't call it error. But you don't have to believe like I do. All you have to do is just accept me and I'll accept you. But what I expect, what I require is that you allow me to teach what I believe as you teach what you believe. I understand when you do that, you're taking the serpent to your bosom. We need to recognize the danger of that. And whether or not it is an ulterior motive or agenda, in other words, whether or not these individuals are being real sneaky about these things, or whether they are just as sincere and pure-minded, the fact is, the doctrine that they teach is destructive and has divided churches. It is not a harmless difference. It is a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would leave you with the passage that we quoted last week concerning Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul warned them. And again, there is no substantial difference, no substantive difference between what Hymenaeus and Philetus taught 2,000 years ago and what Max King and his followers teach today. They have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And as a result of that, they overthrow the faith of some. And brethren, we need to equip ourselves, lest our faith be overthrown in these things. Well, I appreciate very much your kind attention as I recognize that I have gone beyond. I'll try to make sure that next week's is a bit shorter. But we had a lot of material and we've kind of limited ourselves to 3 weeks to cover these things. So we'll finish our study of the AD 70 doctrine next week. Again, thank you so much for kindly listening for this period of time. We're offering the invitation at this time. If there is anyone here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we offer you the opportunity today to do so. We don't know your heart. If you're not a child of God and desire to become one, you can repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you believe in Him, we desire that you do so today. If we can assist you in any other way, we offer that invitation now and ask that you come. While together we stand and while we sing.